section which speaks of putting right the things that are wrong in the church and in the preaching of the gospel. It began with the end of the last chapter about Apollos, who did not know the baptism of John. And we read afterwards that Aquila and Priscilla spoke to them the word, spoke to him the word of God more perfectly, which by implication means that it has something to do with baptism. It isn't mentioned subsequently that he was baptized, but bearing in mind that he had a letter to accompany his visit to Corinth, it looks that way, as if he was in fact baptized. The great difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is the identification with him in his death and in his life. Going down into the water, an old life symbolized as being put away, and rising into a new life. This John's baptism did not have, but in most other respects it was similar. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism in order that people might show whose loyalty they had, that they belonged to John or to Jesus. And if they belonged to John, that they would have heard the preaching that they should follow the one who comes after, for he must decrease and the Saviour must increase. So while Apollos was there in Ephesus, Paul was on this long 1,000-mile journey back to the church in Jerusalem, and then wending his way all the way back overland to the places in Galatia and Asia where he had previously ministered and established churches. We read wonderfully in verse 27 of chapter 18 that Apollos helped them much which had believed through grace. It's a wonderful thing. It reminds us that not only the evangelistic ministry, but also the building up of the saints is absolutely crucial. And this is what Paul was doing on his journey back through what is described as the upper coasts. Coast doesn't mean sea coasts. It means boundary. That might be the sea, but it means that he'd come through the upper boundaries of Galatia and of Asia. So he returned to Ephesus. Meanwhile, Apollos had gone to Corinth. And then we come to the fact that on arrival, it would seem, he found certain disciples whose faith was defective. It was defective in the way that Apollos had been defective, that he knew only the baptism of John, and they knew only the baptism of John. But it would appear that Apollos was a true believer, well instructed in the way of the Lord, fervently in the Spirit, and who knew the scriptures, particularly those that spoke of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, excellently. While these disciples that Paul now meets with didn't have all these characteristics. They did appear to be believers. And you know, scriptures say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But of course, if that's all you believe, it is minimalistic. It's not strong enough. But if it's faithful and if it's true that you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. It would appear that these disciples were truly believers, but whose faith was minimalistic. It was probably secondhand. They could have lived in the times of John the Baptist, but most of those who lived in the time of John the Baptist had followed the Lord Jesus at some point or another. There were those who continued in the old ways, and it may be that these men joined that group. And the reason I say that they weren't there at the beginning is because it was very, very significant that when John, you can be none of his. And so it was that, seeing that they're described here as believers, and Paul clearly thought that they were, what they had here was something that was very importantly defective. They didn't possess the Holy Ghost in such a way that it was clear to Paul that their faith wasn't right. Now, of course, we do know that in the church at Ephesus, when Paul wrote his letter subsequently, there were things that were wrong. And the things that the Lord Jesus says in Ephesians chapter 4 indicate that it's possible for the folks to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet for it not to have affected all their lives, perhaps because of the absence of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read to you from Ephesians 4 and verse 25. This was spoken afterwards, but maybe these things made it noticeable that these men were not fully conversant of the deliverance of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 4:25, wherefore putting away lying, maybe they were lying still, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Maybe they were men who got angry. They had an anger problem. And they persisted with it beyond nightfall. Let him that stole steal no more. Maybe these men, being not filled with the Holy Spirit, were still stealing and not working. And I won't go through the whole list there. But without the Spirit of God, there may have been grave things wrong with their spiritual life. Now, we all know that the Holy Spirit may at times seem to be withdrawn, and that we ourselves depart from the gospel that we believed in certain things. We go back to the things that are in the world. And this was most apparent to Paul in these disciples. They were called disciples. There were, therefore, in the church a large number of people, not just these 12, who in different ways were not thoroughly reformed, in whom the Spirit had not worked in all sorts of ways. But these men were most noticeable. The impression you get on reading the chapter is that this was a group of men. But it didn't have to be so. They may have been 12 individuals who'd come from different places at different times and had met up. But it does seem that this was a group that came across into the church. So Paul says to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? He's in no doubt that they believed, but he's clear that they somehow hadn't received the Holy Ghost. They could have said yes, and they could have known about him, and they could have acknowledged, confessing their sins, that though they knew him, they had declined from his ways, and any of us may feel like that. But their answer is that they've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. That leads me to think, but you must test what I say, it leads me to think that their faith was second-hand. If they had followed John from the beginning, or if they'd followed the true message of John, that Christ must increase but he must decrease, and if they knew of the descending on the Lord Jesus of the Spirit like a dove, it would seem that these things were not first-hand knowledge to them. That maybe later in joining a group of a remnant group of the John's disciples, who should have left him and followed after the Lord Jesus Christ, they were now outdated, but nevertheless they had found this way, and they had learned that one had come to be the Messiah, and that the gospel of John and the baptism of John was to prepare the way. And so they had prepared the way. And they had prepared the way for the Messiah. But there was still a lot of ignorance within them as to what exactly they were doing. So that Paul was able to say to them, when they said they'd not so much as heard there'd been any Holy Ghost, unto what then were ye baptized? He would have expected that believers having been baptized would be full of the Holy Ghost. Now, I chose the hymn that we have just sung, 335, in gospel hymns, because it does indicate that the special gifts of the Holy Ghost were for the apostles and for the apostles to impart and for the apostolic age. It is interesting that sometimes when people were converted, the apostles came down, laid their hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. When the Christians first became Christians, and when the Samaritans first were believing, and when the Gentiles were first believing. But interestingly, you see, that when Philip, for example, was used in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, there is no mention of signs and wonders, though clearly he was filled with the Spirit, went on his way rejoicing, and realized that Paul had been called out by the Spirit out of his sight, but he went on his way rejoicing. So not all received in those days the gift of the Holy Spirit. But if they'd not received the gift, they would have been expected to bring forth the fruit, not do some of the things that I mentioned in Ephesians 4. So Paul said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now we're going to see in our message this afternoon, and we see again, I'm going to tell you what it is, and I'm going to mention it here. You see, Paul's answer was lovely. When they said, we'd not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost, and he said unto them, what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. He didn't then go on to say, well, that's no good. What a good that would do you, he wouldn't have put it like that. But he didn't even take that approach, whatever. He began in a very kind way with what they did have, and led them on from there to what they didn't have. Now, we've not really given any details. Paul said, John truly, verily, baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. Perhaps they knew that, but what they didn't know, perhaps, was that it was on Christ Jesus. He was the one about whom the gospel was preached. He was the one to whom everybody who believed was drawn, and who drew the true believers to himself. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I note with Apollos that when he was spoken to by Aquila and Priscilla, wasn't upset about it, wasn't angry about it, received meekly the further instruction, and it would appear that these disciples also received the instruction friendlily. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had been baptized until John's baptism. And although John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and although John's baptism was a baptism by which you looked for the coming Messiah, and by which also, among other things, you indicated to whom you belonged, that you were one of John's disciples or one of Jesus' disciples, they were now baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Though the baptisms were similar, Jesus' baptism, as we've seen, omits what is taught in Romans 6 about the identification with him and symbolizing the death of the old life and the rising into the new. So they were baptized again. No mention is made of Apollos being baptized again, but the implication is there because they wrote letters of approval when he was disposed to go into Achaia. Now, what is very interesting about this, the very place where this matter of baptism was dealt with was Ephesus. And it is equally noteworthy that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, we read, among other things, that Paul says, there is one baptism. It was to the people at Ephesians, at Ephesus, written perhaps 20 or more years later, but nevertheless inviting the people at Ephesus to remember what had happened to Apollos, to remember what had happened to those 12 disciples, to be reminded that there is only one baptism, and if you haven't got it right, you haven't had it. If you only had the baptism of John, that wasn't baptism. Whether the parallel can be completely made, that if you've only been baptized as a baby by sprinkling, where the important thing would be not so much the sprinkling, but the fact that you were not able to believe, that if that had been what you had received, then maybe you must consider the things here. There is one baptism. And if you haven't got it, it was neither by immersion, nor more importantly, believer's baptism, then you haven't effectively been baptized and need to be baptized. It was so with me. I don't remember my baptism. I suppose I was about 3 days, 3 months old or something like that. And my mum took me from, I only remember going to church twice, so till I was converted. So I imagined that this was done and I knew nothing about it. I wasn't consulted. And in my view, it did not meet the standards of true baptism, so that when I believed age 16, I then felt that I ought to be baptized. I went through a great deal of ups and downs in the thinking about it. Were my parents wrong? Were all the people in the Church of England wrong? Were all the people down the church, in the churches down the years who practiced infant sprinkling, were they wrong? And then I thought to myself, if it went wrong in the second or the third century, the passage of time doesn't subsequently make it right. The ones who were right in the first place in knowing that we should be baptized as believers by immersion were right throughout the years, the few that did it, and that it doesn't make it right to believe. The reason, of course, they were baptized in the early days was they believed it saved. And therefore, if your child was very ill and you wanted it to be saved, you did it straight away. And from that developed the whole doctrine of infant sprinkling. So those who have believed down the years in believers' baptism and by immersion, there are two issues. We would think that a believer's baptism by sprinkling was valid, but that it did not fully represent the going down into the water and coming up into a newness of life. But if it was done to a believer, we could consider it valid. And then if a person who'd had such a baptism desired to be baptized in the way in which we do it, we would do it, but we would not thereby say to them that their baptism was invalid. But when it's before they were able to believe, and even like in the Greek Orthodox, where they dunk the baby entirely, but not as a believer, clearly, we would not feel that that was valid baptism. And it seems to me, but you must come to your own judgment on that, that when Paul writes in Ephesians 4, there is one baptism, he is saying to them, now some of you will remember what happened to Apollos and what happened to those 12 disciples when Paul came, and they needed to be baptized again. If you don't have the baptism into Jesus Christ, you don't have it. Of course, they would argue that infant sprinkling is into Jesus Christ, but it fails on the other issues. So when Paul writes, there is one baptism, this is the argument used against me, you see. You've been baptized as an infant, you can't be baptized again because there is only one baptism. And there was a great deal of heart searching before I felt that that argument would not hold water, and that on becoming a believer, I needed to symbolize that by going through the waters of baptism. I'm so ancient that it was the first Lord's Day in 1952. But there it was. And sometimes I've even had to search for the church magazine of that time because it's so long ago, and I've wondered to myself, did it really happen? But of course it did really happen. And the Lord blessed very much. So here was this group. But in addition to this, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, this was a lovely, if you like to use the word, gesture by the Lord. Here are those who'd been terribly defective, suddenly understanding in the grace of the Lord and coming, receiving the full gift of the Holy Spirit, appropriate from disciples, from apostles, and appropriate at that age. It suggests that the Lord has many ways, shall I put it like that, of bringing disciples to himself. They don't all come the same way. They don't all believe the gospel entirely at the same time. And one of the glories of election is that the Lord has his purpose. And if the Lord draws people to him in a way that is unconventional, then it well may be that that pleases him to do that so that it is not seen to be of man. Now, I suppose in some ways my being drawn to the Lord Jesus was unconventional. Not so much. I mean, it was my friend at school who witnessed to me. He was an Arminian, a General Baptist. But you see, if you were God and you wanted this person to be reformed, wouldn't you begin by taking him to a reformed church? Well, he didn't do that to me. And I suppose it meant that I understood the ways of General Baptist and Arminians better than I would have done. Not only that, a good part of the church was modernistic. And I was brought up in that and perhaps understood it better than I would have done. But I would have liked to have been in a Reformed church from the beginning. But the Lord led me on. And I'm simply making the point here that if we begin with inadequate instruction, yet believe, that is the key thing. We would make progress, one would hope, from there. But that would be the true beginning. As Job would say, we would have the root of the matter in us. Now, of course, when we plant primroses, we don't just want the root. We want to see the flower. But to have the root is to have the elements that will lead to full salvation and utter trust in the Lord. And this is the way in which this whole matter was put right. They were baptized, and the apostle laid hands on them, and they spake with tongues, and they prophesied, and they clearly had entered into the whole situation of the church in that day. We read next that Paul went into the synagogue and spent 3 months there. He didn't usually spend that long. Hitherto he'd spent 18 months at Corinth, but he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, you mustn't think that this whole thing of disputing was aggressive. In universities, lectures used to be called disputes. It simply meant a putting forth for consideration things that might seem to oppose one another or things that might oppose you. So they were called disputes. And with those disputes, Paul was very persuasive. He didn't let people go with, this is the fact, do what you like with it. He persuaded them that it was important to be saved. Without that, they couldn't go to heaven. Without that, their sins couldn't be forgiven. Without that, they cannot be acceptable. And so on. So he disputed and persuaded them the things concerning the kingdom of God. Very broad subject, not just evangelism concerning Christ, but every issue that brought along with it concerning the kingdom of God. Now, divers were hardened. It doesn't say some, and it doesn't say many, but divers. And the word means many and various. It's the best way to understand divers. Many and various. So it means people of all sorts. Some young Jews, some old Jews. Some Jews from one place, some Jews from another. Some Jews who have been brought up in Alexandria, and some Jews have been brought up in Jerusalem. But some of all sorts were hardened and did not believe. Now, you all know what sclerosis with, or arterial sclerosis is. It's a hardening. And that's the word that's used here, the word that gives us sclerosis. Their hearts were hardened judicially. This is what God does to those who turn against him. It looks as if they'd regularly gone into the synagogue and over all that period of 3 months had got harder and harder and harder. Until they got to the bursting point when they actually spoke evil of the way. It's one thing just to resist in yourself, but quite another when you're attempting to influence others by saying, it's not true, it isn't right. So divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude. So now a second principle of putting things right comes into play. In one word, it's separation. When I was a younger minister, and particularly when the modernism was so very rife, the call was to separate yourselves from churches that were full of unbelievers in the scriptures, full of those who did not believe that the scriptures were truly of God. Modernists, in other words, as we would call them. So there was a call to separate from them. And if you were a minister, you worked hard to take some of those folks with you. But they didn't all go about it that way. But separation from the things that are wrong in the life of the church can on occasion be important and crucial. Now, what these Jews were saying were bidding fair to destroy the faith of those who were genuinely interested, whom the Lord was clearly beginning to deal with, and whom Paul was delighted to preach to. So he separated. He departed, didn't go any more into the synagogue, and took with him those who were committed, the disciples, or those also who were eager to learn more, and who perhaps promised, perhaps didn't, not to say anything more contrary, to listen in silence, to try and learn some more. So he disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, we have no further mention of Tyrannus, so we don't know anything about him. Was it a house, or was it just a place where he met to put forward a certain point of view, his own? So people became disciples of Tyrannus. Was there a building? Again, as I've thought about this, I don't know if he was a believer. I would have expected Luke to have written, and the indications to have been in the scripture, that he was disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus, a believer. I would really have expected that. But we don't actually know. And certainly he did allow it. And this disputing went on 6 days a week in that school, lecturing about the Lord Jesus, preaching the Lord Jesus, evangelizing the Lord Jesus, giving the Lord Jesus the preeminence in every way for 2 years, daily, 6 days a week, for 2 years, on top of the months that he'd already been there. As a result of that, the gospel spread throughout Asia. Now, I'm sure you'll look at your maps when you got home. We've been doing that. The Roman province of Asia was not what we would call Asia today. The Roman province of Asia was that part which was nearest to Europe and would cover almost half of what we nowadays would call Turkey. The state of Galatia bordered it on the east, and Cappadocia beyond Galatia. It wasn't the whole of Turkey. When the Lord in the book of Revelation spoke to the churches in Asia, some of the ones that are mentioned are ones that we've not heard of before until you get to Revelation 2 and 3. But you see, we understand from here, all they that dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It was taken from Ephesus, and it was taken to the other churches that are mentioned. It was taken to Smyrna. It was taken to Pergamos. It was taken to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. and Laodicea was a place that was very, very near indeed to places that we know that Paul visited, but yet he is never mentioned as going to Laodicea. Particularly, it's near to Colossae. Paul wrote to the Colossians to whom he'd been through. So this tremendous influence was done. I suppose it's not unfair of me to say there is an enormous amount of good that a large church believing can do. There are special things that little churches can do. They can reach out into their community and know people one by one, and they can minister to the people one by one. But a large church can have an influence all over. Now, to be a pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle is quite different than being a pastor in Frisdom. And the influence of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, because it is a large church and because they can have any distinguished preacher that they wish, I suppose, it goes out across London. There was a time when Mrs. Thatcher's government was considering an issue and they consulted with Dr. Masters. They're able to do that. And not only that, there have always been connections between the Russian believers and the Met Tab from Spurgeon's day. And that continued at the time when the church was sent underground. And that was the first church, Tab was the first church that those believers from the underground church when they were free came to see. A local church full of sound members who are keen and active may have a tremendous influence upon the neighbourhood round about. There are people from the Tab preaching, even ministering, throughout many churches in South London. North London is foreign to them, it's another country. But all over South London, this is true. So here we read that as a result of the preaching and as a result of the believers from that preaching, for over 2 years, all they which dwelt in Asia heard of the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And now we have a unique situation. We find that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, the gospel had gone out into that region, and Paul had already visited some of the regions around Ephesus in Asia. But when the Lord Jesus was here in the days of his flesh, in the days of his ministry, ministering in Galilee and Judea and in Samaria, then he himself wrought almost daily miracles, healing the sick, casting out devils. And this is something that he now permits Paul to do. It is a strange thing. It reads as if it was his own clothes, as he cast them off, that were taken out. It may be that they sent their own clothes and Paul laid his hands upon them and blessed them. We just don't know. It's a one-off. All we have is these two verses, never referred to again. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, aprons being probably the garment you wore when you were tent making if you were poor. And the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, this is the link, the evil spirits. I have to apologize for Marcus. I gave my reading before I'd really worked out what I would do. And I must apologize to you because we didn't read verses 13 to 20. But I intend just to go through that quickly now. Now, evil spirits.